Welcome to a burning fire. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. I want us to concentrate on this phrase, signs of the times. We should speak as the oracles of God and use biblical terms to express Bible concepts and Bible ideas. That's sound speech rather than the uncertain ashdodic language that too many use in religion. Friend, when Jesus used the phrase signs of the times, he was talking about the signs and wonders and miracles that he had done to prove that he was the Christ. John wrote in John 20, 30, and 31, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. The things that Jesus did had been convincing, such as to Nicodemus, who remarked, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles which thou doest except God be with him. John 3 and verse 2. Even with all the evidence that had already been provided, these came tempting Jesus and requesting more signs. It was not that they could not understand, but they would not understand. As Jesus described them in Matthew 13 and verse 15, For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. You see, they were wicked, they were unfaithful, they were hardened, they were a rebellious people. Jesus did say that they would have another sign, which he called the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is that sign? Matthew 12 and verse 40 tells us, For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It is obvious that Jesus believed the account of Jonah as an event in history, by the way. And as Jonah was in the whale's belly for a certain time, so shall he be in the heart of the earth and then come forth. The sign of Jonah referred to his death, his burial, and resurrection. Today we hear so many talking about the signs of the times, and they use the phrase with reference to what they claim are signs of the coming of Christ. They claim his return is imminent, nigh upon us, soon to be, even designating when it shall be, some of them, and drawing these conclusions from what they call the signs of the times. Keep in mind, Jesus used the phrase to refer to the evidence that he was the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Some teachers today use the phrase, but they use it to talk about his return. But the biblical phrase, signs of the times, had no reference whatsoever to his return. We sometimes read in here, Jesus is coming soon. We're told that his return is imminent, that is, soon to come to pass. It's right upon us. It's expected at any moment, threatened to occur immediately. The signs, they say, are evidence of this. There is no question that Jesus shall come. There is no doubt that Jesus could come at any moment. But neither is there evidence of signs that he's about to come. Now, the seriousness of this kind of preaching is that it is a part of a false philosophy and a speculative theory that's called premillennialism that contradicts so much the Scripture teaches about the return of Christ, about the kingdom, about the judgment, about the resurrection, and many other matters. There simply is no way to harmonize premillennialism and the Bible without wresting the Scriptures into a fanciful, imaginative distortion. We are even told by some that the Bible teaches the imminent return of Christ and that the apostles taught and believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. Now, you know this is a serious thing to say, because it means that the apostles were wrong in what they taught. Jesus did not return in their lifetime, as some say he had promised to do. He didn't, but that's what they say. Either Christ went back on his promise, or he's decided not to come, or the apostles taught falsely. Any of these conclusions are devastating to the integrity of the Bible. All we know as to what the apostles taught is in the Bible. What the scriptures teach now is what they taught then. If the apostles were wrong about when Jesus would return, what else may they have been mistakenly reporting? Were they wrong about the deity of Christ? Were they wrong about the atoning power of his blood? Were they wrong about the reality of sin? Were they wrong about the certainty of the judgment? Doctrines that emphasize the speculations and imaginations of men's minds that can create grave skepticism as to the reliability of the Word of God are doctrines that should not be believed. Some, however, point to certain chapters of the Bible and contend that these chapters teach that there will be signs whereby we can know when the Lord is going to return. And so, for the remainder of our lesson, we're going to look at least at two of the major passages that is alleged to teach such a thing. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Now hear the word of the Lord. Paul wrote, "This also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, and led away with divers lust, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now please notice the several abominable manners that are listed here as being characteristic of what Paul calls perilous times in the last days. What many fail to realize is that people have been living in the last days for nearly 2,000 years. The last days is that age when God speaks to man by and through his Son, Hebrews 2, 1 and 2. It refers to the last dispensation. The church began at the beginning of the last days, as was prophesied by Joel, and fulfilled, as Peter said, on Pentecost, Joel 2 and Acts 2. Some contend that we're in the last of the last days. You know, they might be correct about that. But there is nothing in Scripture that denotes that this is true. Pointing to these reprehensible traits of behavior recorded in this chapter, some say, "We have all of these things now." You know, it's unfortunate that some seem to think that nothing ever happened in this world until their own time. These things have characterized sinful people down through the ages. This generation is not the first to experience such people. If time continues, these kind of people will be existing as they follow the ways of the devil rather than the ways of God. To suggest that this passage gives us certain signs by which we can know that the return of the Lord is nigh is to make two glaring errors. One, misunderstanding the period of the last days, and two, attributing these signs as being distinctive of the time just before he returns. But probably the chapter that is most often mentioned by those who believe that the end is near is Matthew 24. Radio and television evangelists of the denominational and premillennial world are often heard to say, "This is recorded in chapter 24, the signs of the times that will happen before his return." So it behooves us to look closely at the chapter and learn what is taught. Now, we urge every listener to read this chapter and observe the setting. Christ and his disciples were viewing the temple and its surroundings. Jesus made an awesome prediction that all of that would be destroyed, verses 1 and 2. Later, when he and his disciples were alone, they asked him to tell them two things. One, when would this destruction of the temple be, its surroundings and all of that? And two, what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the world? Christ then answers their questions in the order that they were asked. He first warns them against being deceived, verse 4. And we need to take heed to this warning also in view of the many contradictory voices that are being heard regarding the return of Christ. There would be those who profess to be saviors, but who were deceivers. And beginning with verse 5, Christ presents numerous signs by which they could detect the coming destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. In fact, verses 5 through 33 mention a host of events that would give warning of this impending desolation of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. We must state with emphasis here, even if we're not able to know exactly what every sign the Lord named might mean, that whatever they mean, they took place in that generation. They are now history, not something yet to occur in the future, denoting the return of Christ. Verse 33, Jesus said, "So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even the end is near, even at the doors." Then in verse 34, he remarks, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." My dear listener, whatever things were named in verses 5 through 33, we know they took place in the lifetime of those who were privileged to hear the Lord make this explanation. Verse 34 is a key verse in the understanding of this chapter. The failure to recognize its significance has caused many to attribute the signs to which Jesus referred to things that will occur before the destruction of Jerusalem, and they make it as things that will occur before his return. What did he say in these 29 verses? He said there would be pretenders and deceivers to come, verse 5. He said there would be wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. He said nation would be against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There would be famines, earthquakes, and pestilences, verse 7. But this was only the beginning of the signs, verse 8. The disciples would be persecuted, verse 9. And some would fall away, verses 10 through 12. Those that remained faithful, however, would be saved, verse 13. The gospel would be preached throughout the world, verse 14, which Paul said was done, Colossians 1 and verse 23. Then the end would come. What end is in mind here? It is not the end of the world that shall occur when the Lord returns, but the end of the temple, the end of the city of Jerusalem, the physical end and destruction of the Judaistic system. God has made it physically impossible for the resurrection of that old system that he gave through Moses and preceded Christ. It cannot be revived because with the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD, he made it absolutely impossible for it to be revived. And further, he depicts the end as the abomination of desolation, the very same terminology used by Daniel in Daniel 9 and verse 27 to show the desecration of that which was once counted holy by the Jews. This was indicative of the pagan and heathen symbols that adorned the holy places. It would occur at the time when Jerusalem would be surrounded by enemy armies, Luke 21 and verse 20. Now those in Judea were to flee to the mountains, verse 16. And obviously, friend, if the end being discussed here was the end of the world, fleeing to the mountains would be a useless gesture. Their escape should be hasty also and without delay, even to without making preparation any further, verse 17 and 18. It would be a time of great hardship on those with small children. It would be harder if it came in winter. If it came on the Sabbath day, the gates of the city would be closed and their escape routes would be blocked. So they should pray that it would not come at those times, verses 19 through 21. there would be a temporary lifting of the siege of Jerusalem that will allow the elect, that's Christians, to escape. Verse 22. It is a fact of history that there was a temporary hesitation by the Romans in their attack on Jerusalem, during which time the Christians fled to the mountains of Pella and escaped the destruction that befell that city at the hands of the Romans in A.D. 70. There would be those who would cry that Christ was here, Christ was there, Christ was elsewhere, and about to physically deliver them. Many misunderstood the nature of the work of the kingdom of Christ and anticipated a physical deliverance by him. But Christ warned not to be misled by such cries. Verse 23. The event would be so broadly known that it would be as noticeable as lightning that crossed the entire heavens. Verse 27. The eagle, or the vulture, would descend upon them as a carcass. Verse 28. The terms of the verse 29 are figurative expressions that denote the fall of a great power, of a great system, the stars of the heavens fallen, and such as that. These denoted that these great powers would fall. They were used to depict such things in the Old Testament and the destruction of Babylon and Judah. These things are not literal. They are not actual. They are figurative. We need not think these things will happen, but are symbolic expressions showing the impending fall of Judaism and Jerusalem. The entire procedure is called the appearance and the coming of the Son of Man, verse 27 and verse 30, inasmuch as the destruction was the coming of the wrath of deity against a rebellious and wicked nation that had rejected the very Christ that had come from among them. All these things are not signs of his final and ultimate return. They are a prophetic record of the fall of Jerusalem. As one can tell from the fig tree and its leaves that summer is nigh, so by these events one could tell when this catastrophe against Jerusalem was nigh. Verse 32. And they all took place in that generation. Verse 34. Some have taken the time to parallel each of these pictures with facts of history surrounding the fall of Jerusalem. Doubtless there may be some speculation and guesswork in attempting to make a parallel in every instance. But regardless of that, they have already occurred a long time ago. These are not signs of the times telling us when to expect the return of Christ. Now with verse 35, Jesus begins to answer the second question his disciples ask him, namely, signs telling when he would come and the end of the world. We can see the break in his discussion when he shifts from things that would occur in that generation to a discussion of the time when heaven and earth shall pass away. Verse 35. To understand, we must note this change of subject. Peter wrote that his day would come. The elements would melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works therein would be burned up. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 13. As to when that would be, Peter said it would come as a thief in the night, which means unannounced, without expectation, with no signs and fanfare to forewarn. Jesus also remarked, but the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 36. There would be no signs, the likes of which we are being told will occur. Life will be going on as usual, just it was in the time of Noah and the destruction of the flood that overtook those people. Verse 37 through 39. There would be a separation, which is further discussed in Matthew 25. And the real important matter was to watch and to be ready. Verse 42, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And this emphasis on preparation, rather than speculation, is a great difference between the teaching of Christ and the false teachers of today with their speculative and sensational theories of contradiction. Notice from verse 42 through the rest of the chapter, the Lord's emphasis is on being ready regardless of when he comes. Keep in mind, he can come at any time. He may come before you finish hearing this lesson. He could. But that there are signs that tell us when is a false notion. Men have proven themselves false prophets by even setting dates, making great commotions over their expectancy of his imminent return. Instead of being so concerned as to when, we need to be concerned with the certainty of his return and our own readiness, whether it be soon, late, night, noon, at the end, or as far as our time of departure, the preparation at death. Only those in Christ shall be ready. Only those who have heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel and lived faithfully shall be ready for that day to come. Fret not thyself about the assertions of men regarding the so-called signs of the times that they see in everything that transpires. Center your mind on what the Lord says we must do, so we can meet him in the air and ever be with him. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.